Well, we're going to be in Luke chapter 9. You can start making your way there in your copy of God's Word. If you need a Bible, we have some over here on the table. Certainly, if you don't have a Bible, we'd ask that just be your Bible. We want you to have access to God's Word. But also, if you need help finding the Gospel of Luke, we know the Bible's big and can be complicated and difficult to navigate. So just ask somebody around you. Somebody would be happy to help you find Luke chapter 9. But in the text this morning, we're going to see that I think this chapter, or at least the section of the chapter that we're going to talk about, is all about discipleship. It's all about discipleship. And discipleship is one of those words that I call a churchy word. We don't use it outside of the church, so you don't hear it very often. And so in that, it becomes kind of this complicated thing to understand. What does it mean? What doesn't it mean? And everybody has different definitions. And we're going to look, and I don't think we'll come up with a concrete definition this morning, but I think we'll have a good idea of what Jesus says to his disciples about what it means to be a disciple. What is discipleship? I've used this before, I've talked about this before, but I like to cook. Does anybody else in here like to cook? So, some of us, right? I've asked this question before, and hopefully I use it in a different way, but I'm going to ask, how many of the people that like to cook are recipe people? Let me see if you want to follow a recipe and you follow that thing to a T. Okay, that's not me, so my hand is down. Now, if you like to cook and recipes are simply suggestions, let's see your hands. That's my people right there. That's my people. I don't like recipes. Actually, I do. I like recipes as a base. It gives me an idea. You know, you find out what the protein is, you find out what the flavor profile is, but from there, like if you like it spicier, you can get it spicier. You can make it spicier. You have control over that. If you like more acid, you can give it more acid, and you can put the balance to a meal that you want, right, by changing the ingredients. Ooh, if this sounds good with that, we can have it on rice instead of on pasta or whatever. You can change the recipe to suit your needs. And I know there are some people who, specifically in baking, they measure their ingredients by weighing them, you know, because it's very specific and it needs, you know, if you have too much flour, then something is going to taste off. But the reality is that's why I don't bake. I like to cook because if I mess it up a little bit, I can mess it up. And I'm not advocating that one is better and one is worse, one is right and one is wrong, but I am going to suggest that I think we'll see in the text this morning that what Jesus is saying to his disciples about discipleship is more like adapting a recipe than it is following a recipe to a T. We're going to see the relationship of the law and the prophets on the Mount of Transfiguration, and those being things of the past and discipleship going forward, meaning listening and following Jesus. So if you're a recipe follower, keep following your recipes. I'm not suggesting you don't do that. But I am going to say for this morning, that's probably something characteristic about your behavior, about your personality. I'm going to ask us all to kind of think through non-recipe brains. Receive the word this morning through non-recipe hearts. Right? Because there are some family recipes that shouldn't be messed with. Right? Because it tastes good, it's how mom made it, that's how I'm going to make it, but when it comes to faith, that's not how it works. What worked for somebody else might not work for you. And that's what Jesus is teaching us this morning. So we're going to talk about discipleship, and we're going to talk about what it means to follow Jesus. So I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll hop into Luke chapter 9. Thank you, Lord, for today. Thank you for the privilege to study your word. Thank you that you gave us a word to follow. Thank you that you wrote it down and passed it down over generation and generation and from family to family and in a language that we can understand and then translated into languages that people all over the world can understand so that the kingdom can be big and diverse and powerful and mighty because of your spirit, because of what you did for us on the cross. And so, Lord, I pray this morning as we look at the text that we would learn what it means to follow you. Each of us have a little bit better understanding about what you require from us and what you desire from us. So we give you this time, each one individually. I give you this message, and I pray for each person that they give you their attention right now. And we ask you to do something special in the time. Do something special in us and through us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I think we're going to look at three things this morning, or see in the second half of Luke chapter 9, three important things for following Jesus. And the first thing that we're going to see about discipleship, about following Jesus, is I need more of this. Jesus is going to tell his disciples, I need some more of this. And it's just like in a recipe. Yes, it's good here, but if a little is good, more is better. And Jesus is going to say, give me some more of this. And we'll see this in verses 23 through 27. Jesus is teaching that to follow him, it involves more of this type of activity. And I think part of our problem is that in our day and age, we have let society, and specifically social media, define what it means to follow someone. Right? When we think of following someone, immediately, whether you like to admit it or not, whether you're willing to admit it or not, when you think of following someone, you immediately think of Facebook, Twitter, Instagram. You follow someone. And it's this very strange nuance that you could really not know somebody at all, have never met them ever once in your life. You can know what they ate for dinner last night and what their kids dressed up like at Halloween. You can know a great deal about a person having never met them in your entire life because you follow them on social media. And it's this very strange nuance where you start to feel like you know the person when you've never even met. With a simple click, we can keep track of everything that somebody's doing, or at least the things they want you to know they're up to. We can know what's going on with someone in their life, at least according to their desires for you to know. And that's what we think about of following. That's how we think of following someone. It's a blurred relationship. But Jesus declares in verse 23 that if you want to follow him, you're going to need to do more than click and watch. You got to do more than click and watch. It's more than scroll. Following Jesus involves something else. And we could spend a long time here because Jesus says to follow him, it involves taking up your cross and following him. He doesn't say point and click and follow me. He says take up your cross and follow me. And we could spend a long time here talking about what Jesus means about take up your cross and follow me. But I think the important thing to understand is Jesus is not talking about martyrdom. He's not saying that you have to die for your faith. He's not talking about the once final act of discipleship of giving your life in martyrdom. He's talking about the daily, continual first and second and fifth and 50th act of obedience of surrendering your life to him. Surrendering to his claim on your life. Jesus has claimed your life. If you've said yes to Jesus, he owns your life. And what he's talking about is daily giving up your priorities for his priorities, daily giving up the things you want to do for the things he wants you to do, daily giving up your autonomy for his authority in your life. And in verse 24, the original language is really clear here. The way that they construct the sentence, this verse, at the very center of this verse is losing one's life. Right? The most important thing in life can't be saved by preserving it. You realize that, right? The most important thing we have going for us here today is our life, and we can't save our life by trying to preserve it. The only way to save it is to give it up. But once it's forfeited, once it's given up, then it's gained. It's totally backward in Jesus' economy. He says if you want to save your life, you'll lose it, but if you lose your life, you'll gain it. So if you surrender it, then you'll get it. If your life, your reputation, if your aspirations are more important than following Jesus, I promise you, you'll lose your goals, your aspirations, and you'll lose Jesus. That's how it'll work. I have this conversation regularly at Advice and Aid. Most of you know that one day a week I go and I meet with young men who are facing unplanned pregnancies. And they come in, and this is usually one of the most difficult times in their life. Some of them, I met with a young man about 4 weeks ago, and he had just found out an hour prior that his girlfriend was pregnant. I mean, this is a point of crisis. They're looking. They need help. They're desperate. And they come in, and the reality is whether it's their girlfriend, but honestly, most often, it's their wife is pregnant, and they're just not ready to have a kid. Don't get me wrong. They say, we want to have kids. We just don't want to have kids right now. You see, we've got plans. We've got goals. She's in medical school. This would hamper her ability to become a nurse or a doctor. We really want to travel. We've had this date circled 2 years from now on the calendar, and we're going overseas. We're going to Europe for the first time, right? We want to travel. And this child, just not right now. Not right now, because this child's going to get in the way. We've got plans, you see. We've got aspirations. We want to do something with our life, and this kid is just going to get in the way of our dreams. That's how we treat following Jesus. We can sit here heartbroken for that young couple, but that's how we treat following Jesus. Man, you want me to do that right now? I'm about to get the promotion at work. I've got this thing coming up. Following Jesus is not convenient. It never has been, nor will it ever be convenient. It requires you giving up your definition of victory for Jesus' definition of victory. And in verse 25, Jesus asks, what does it matter if you get everything here and miss out on eternity? He says, you get everything in the here and now. You got it all, right? You got the house, you got the everything, you got the life, but you miss the sweet by and by. What does the here and now matter if you miss the sweet by and by? But what we do when we look at this text is we don't want it to hit us too hard, so what we do is we get distracted by verse 27. We look at verse 27 and we think that this is talking about when Jesus comes again in his second coming, and he talks about how some of them there will see it, and so we get distracted and we're like, well, we don't really understand this section, so let's, you know, kind of move on and not apply it. But verse 27 is not talking about Jesus' second coming like we assume it is. Jesus is talking about here his death, burial, and resurrection. He's talking about his coming in glory, which nearly everyone here who's listening to his words is going to see him in his resurrected state. They'll see him in his glory. As a matter of fact, three of these guys, 8 days later, are going to see Jesus in his glory on the top of the Mount of Transfiguration. Like, they're going to see his glory unveiled. This section talks about the action we need, right? And the thing is, we would like it to be a laundry list. If Jesus is going to say, I need more of this, right? We want the list, don't we? I know I want the list. I know the recipe followers want the list, right? Tell me how many cups that I need of this, and I will put that amount of cups in it. At least give me the base ingredients of what it means to follow you, right? Like, is it a chicken dish or is it a beef dish? Like, tell me the protein at least. Give me something. Give me the list. And Jesus' response is, I don't need you to do more. I need you to surrender more. Like, the fact that you're trying to do it is actually getting in the way of actually doing it. You see what he's saying? He's saying the harder you try, the less you're going to succeed. I need more surrender. And it's as if Jesus is saying a proper understanding of who he is will lead to a proper understanding of following him. When we understand who Jesus is, he's the one who defines our followership, our discipleship, how we follow, right? No longer is it society or social media who tells us who Jesus is and how we should follow him. It's not our next door neighbor. It's not our mama. It's Jesus. But we like to change the game. We want to know how to follow, and so we look to what society says and how to like something and how to follow someone, and we surrender that. We just surrender it to the wrong entity. We don't surrender our desires to Jesus. We surrender it to society and wait for them to define for us what it means to follow Jesus. And so the question I would ask each of us this morning out of this point is, who are we allowing to define who Jesus is and how to follow him? Are we looking to the Word or are we looking to a commentator? Are we looking to the Word or the YouTube page? Who's defining who Jesus is and how to follow him? Are you doing the work of letting the Spirit work on you, or are you trusting that somebody else let the Spirit work on them before they posted the YouTube video or wrote the book that got published? Who are we allowing to define who Jesus is and how to follow him? The thing is, we're not unique. Not in 21st century Americas. We're not unique. The disciples struggle with this very same thing. That's why Jesus, 8 days later, is going to take three of his guys up on a hill, and he's going to show them something. And he says, I need more of this in verses 23 through 27, and in verses 28 through 36, he's going to say, because of this. I need more of this because of this. And he's going to explain who he is. He says, stop listening to other people. Stop looking to Judaism. Stop looking to the Pharisees. Stop looking to the Old Testament law and the prophets. I'm right here. Stop listening to everybody else. Listen to me. And we see Jesus takes his inner circle, Peter, James, and John. These are his three closest friends. He takes them up on a mountain. And mountains all throughout the Old Testament represent very important times. Right, you worship on a mountain. God meets people on mountains. I bet you can think of a couple of them, right? Great things happen there. We have high expectations. When a man of God goes up on a mountain, we expect something to happen. We really do, all throughout the Old Testament. If you don't believe me, read the Old Testament. Actually, if you believe me, read the Old Testament anyway. Mountains are important. There's expectation. I'm telling you, the three didn't go up with Jesus expecting to go bird watching. They expected something to happen, and I'm going to tell you what, something happened on top of that mountain. As a matter of fact, it's not just the Old Testament where the mountains represent important things. All throughout Jesus' ministry, he heals on a mountain, he prays on a mountain, he preaches on a mountain, he performs miracles on a mountain, he calls his disciples on a mountain, he does some other stuff too. I mean, mountains are a big deal, and so he goes up on a mountain, he says, come with me, let's go. And he takes the three up on a mountain, and his reflection, his appearance changes. And it's important that we understand that it was his appearance that changed and not his nature. Catch this. Jesus didn't go up on a mountain and receive glory. He went up on the mountain, and since it was just him and his inner circle, his appearance was allowed for a short time to reflect his nature. So they got to see. His flesh could no longer contain his glory, and the three got to see Jesus in his magnificent state. And then we see Moses and Elijah show up, and they start talking. And I think, I fall victim to this, when I think of Jesus and Moses and Elijah talking, I think that they're just like chit-chatting, right? Talking about the weather or whatever, and they come, and Moses and Elijah are like, hey, Jesus, what's up, man? You know, and they're just having a normal conversation. But the reality is that's not at all the impression that we get. Moses and Elijah are not here because they're buddies with Jesus. Jesus is their Savior, to be sure, but they're here to testify to Jesus' authority. They're in Jesus' presence as his inferior. They are there declaring his superiority, his lordship over their life, not their friendship in their inner circle, right? So you see the inner circle that's really kind of like, da-da-da-da, we're on the mountain with Jesus, right? Like they see Jesus more as a friend, less as a Lord, and Moses and Elijah show up and they're like, this is my Lord. They're not talking about the weather. They're not talking about their poker game last week. They're talking about Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. Moses and Elijah are there to testify. Moses was associated with the law. Elijah, the penultimate prophet from the Old Testament. They're saying that the whole Old Testament, which was the Bible that they knew, that the disciples knew, this was their Bible in total at this time. They're there saying, we've been anticipating this right here, this Jesus. The law and the prophets have been pointing to Jesus the whole time. If you've been reading it and you see something different, you've missed it. But not only that, they are the penultimate thought of prophetic prophecy. When you think of messianic prophecy, you think of Moses and Elijah. And they're saying, this is the guy. And it says that they're talking about in verse 31, Jesus' exodus. His death, burial, and resurrection. The word that's used in the Greek in verse 31 is exodon. It's the word from which we get the name of our book, Exodus. It's a very unique word. It's specific. It's individual. It's only used three times in the New Testament, and each time it's used specifically to talk about the death of a person or the exodus of Israel from Egypt. And the reality is Luke is using this as if to remind the people. You remember Israel's redemption and their exodus from Egyptian slavery? God redeemed Israel from Egyptian captivity through their exodus. And they're saying, so your redemption will come through Christ's exodus. You don't need delivered out of Egyptian bondage. What you need is redemption from slave bondage, and the way that you'll get it is through Jesus. Through his exodus, through his death, burial, and resurrection, you will receive your redemption. And the cool thing is, through this whole ordeal, what are the disciples doing? Remind yourself, what are the disciples doing? They're like drowsy. They're like, they can't stay awake, right? They're kind of halfway passing out. And this seems like a really small detail, right? We could gloss over this super easy. But I think this is a really important detail in this, in us understanding the disciples had in this situation and will have in redemption zero to do with their redemption. They're exhausted even hearing the plan, right? They can't even be around Jesus when he's talking about how he's going to redeem all of mankind from their sin debt. They can't even stay awake. They've got zero to do with it. Likewise, you have nothing to do with your salvation other than saying yes to what Christ already accomplished for your salvation. You understand that? And you might be like, well, yeah, how do you understand that, right? Well, what did we just talk about? What was the thing we just talked about? What did Jesus say he needed more of us? What did he say he needed more from us of? Hard work, good acts, sacraments? What did he need more of? He needed more surrender. So coming out of a section where just 8 days prior he told his disciples, guess what, I need you to like just give it up and trust me. Now he's going to take his innermost up to the top of a mountain and he's going to say, guess what, you can't even stay awake when I talk about how this works. You can't even stand up when I talk about the plan. How are you going to try to contribute to your redemption? And unlike verse 33, because what's Peter's response? Even after seeing this, he's like, I can't stay awake. What's his immediate response? What is our immediate response? Let's build some tabernacles. Right? I know how we can do this. I'll build something. And Jesus is like, nope, you're not going to build something. How are you going to realize, or when are you going to realize that you don't need to build a tabernacle? And so just for clarification, God comes down in a cloud and he's like, hey guys, guess what? Don't build a tabernacle. This is my son, and he's my tabernacle. Remember the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 14 says, the Word came flesh and dwelt among us. You want to know what that word dwelt among us means? It's a Greek word that means tabernacle. Jesus is your tabernacle. You don't have to build a tabernacle. You don't have to build a temple. You don't have to build a tent. Jesus is your tent. He's your tabernacle. He's on top of a mountain. He's where you go to worship God. He's where you go to find redemption. Jesus is the tabernacle. He says, you've got to recognize. How are you to worship, God asks? Who is your authority? How are you to worship? Who are you to listen to? God makes clear to the disciples that were on that mountain that day that Jesus is their authority. Jesus is their tabernacle. Jesus is their temple. And this was important. Because the disciples that were on top of this mountain, they were super Jewish. And I don't mean that in a derogatory way at all. They grew up, I mean, these guys were Jews, right? They'd been watching the Pharisees. They knew all of the rules. They had all the plan. They knew all the checklists. They had the recipe. Jesus says, you got to forget about the recipe. Forget about the rules. It's super important for us because we're super American. All the problem that being super Jewish had, all the obstacles of being super Jewish had to accepting Jesus, we've got all of our own problems, folks. We're super American. We know what society says. We know what all of our popular culture says. We know all the rules, right? We know what it takes. And we have to forget all of that. God said, don't look back to the law and prophets because, oh, where are Moses and Elijah? Poof, they're gone. It's only Jesus left. No law, no prophets, just Jesus. We find really strange definitions of what it means to follow Jesus in society. We got some really caustic ones out there, especially right now. Got the search for the historical Jesus. You've got liberalism. You've got racism. You've got nationalism. You've got conservatism. You've got moralism. All of these things that don't accomplish really seeing Jesus and really following him. And all of these things are weighing on us because that's what's available to us. in all of our readily accessible media sources, that's what you're going to be told it means to follow Jesus. The list of sources is endless. Do you want to know the source we should be looking to? I'm going to show it to you. It's right here. I'm not saying books are bad. I'm not saying social media is all bad. But I'm saying this is your source. God made that clear on top of that mountain. They said, look to Jesus. And where do we find Jesus? Find Jesus in the Scripture. We got to find the Jesus that's portrayed by himself in his Word, inspired through his Spirit, and affirmed by his Father on the top of Mount of Transfiguration. And that's who we follow. And let him define what it means to be a disciple. We saw Jesus wants more surrender of us, not more effort. We saw that he says that we should surrender because he is our authority. He accomplished our redemption. And as a result of that, now that we know that, he says, how about less of this? He said earlier, give me some more of this. I'll tell you why I want more of this. And now he's going to say, let's see less of this. He says, I'm going to need you to maybe knock this off. I'm going to need you to just quit at. Stop it. Verse 46, what he says? Verse 46 says that there was an argument that arose among them. The word for argument here actually means an inner turmoil, a pondering or a struggling. Actually, this word is used all throughout the Gospel of Luke to talk about an inner struggle with the Word of God and its authority in your life. This is people who are struggling with God's Word applying to them. That's what this word means. I recognize this is what's said, but I don't like it. I don't like it. You want to know who this word is used about in the Gospel of Luke? Do you want to just guess who it's used about? Religious leaders. It's used righteous Jews, scribes, Pharisees, and disciples. Bada bing, bada boom. It's not talked about people who haven't trusted Jesus yet, who are really struggling with the word and whether or not they should accept it. It's used of righteous people who don't want to do what God's word says. That's who's characterized by this word in the Gospel of Luke. That's a hard pill to swallow. That hurts me. That's how Luke describes religious people. Inner contention in the heart. And you know what it was for the disciples? Who's the greatest? Who's the greatest? Let's figure out who's the best. You want a surefire way to destroy fellowship? Compare yourself to other people. Right, figure out if you're better than them or if they're better than you. That's a quick way to lose friends. That's a quick way to have no friendships, no fellowship, right? And Jesus' response to the disciples when they're arguing about who's the best, he doesn't give them moralism, right? He doesn't say, here's what you shouldn't do. He doesn't try to modify their behavior. What he does is he gives them an example of what it means to actually follow him. And he brings children, and he calls children, and he teaches them that they... what their real concern should be about. They're concerned about whether or not they're the best, and he says, here's where your concern should be. And I don't want us to get confused here, because when we read this, like, we revere children in our society, I would say. By and large, like, we see the value of children. Not so in first century Judaism. Right? I'm just being honest with you. Until a child could carry their own weight, they weren't even considered a member of society yet. So Jesus is bringing kids who would legitimately not be considered worthy of being there, and he's saying this is who you should be focused on. Instead of worrying about who's the greatest, why don't you worry about who's the least and serve them? Instead of being concerned about your situation and your position, why don't you be concerned about those who need to be served? And he says... he goes on and he talks about in verses 49 and 50, we see something that goes hand in hand with this idea of contention of the heart and who's the greatest, and we see that that's judgmentalism. Verses 49 and 50, we see tribalism. If you're judgmental, if you're looking and evaluating other people, what's going to happen is you're going to fall into tribalism. You're going to get around people that are just like you, only like you, because they're like you. Jesus says it's not good to do that either. John, who's all puffed up from his recent inner circle transfiguration experience, right? He's one of the guys who got to see Jesus in his glory. He's an inner circle guy, right? Like, he knows. If anybody here knows, I'm one of the guys that knows. And he goes up to Jesus. He's like, "Hey, Jesus, don't worry. We got your back. We saw this guy over there, and he was casting out demons, and he was using your name. And we stopped him." Aren't we good, right? We stopped him. Because, why'd we stop him? Because he's not following you like us. He's not following you like us. Did you notice that he doesn't say he wasn't following you? He said he wasn't following you like us. Inner circle issues are common, right? They're problematic. And John fell victim to it. The issue that John had with this guy isn't his relationship with Jesus, it's his relationship with the disciples. He's not like us. He's doing it different than we are. And I don't like it. So I stopped him. Are you happy, Jesus? What does it take to be counted in the community? What does it take to follow Jesus? What does discipleship look like, right? Is this coming full circle for anyone else here? Right, like, discipleship is different for everyone, and it's been an issue for, as far as I can see, human history. You remember back to Numbers chapter 11, Moses had called 70 elders to him, and the Spirit came down on them, and it began to prophesy, and yet there were a couple guys, their names were, I gotta look here, I thought I had it, Eldad and Medad. They were in the community, they weren't one of the 70. And the Spirit came on them, and they were prophesying. And everybody in the community was like, I don't think so. You weren't one of those guys that Moses said to do that. So they go to Moses, and they're all fired up. They're like, there's these guys in the camp, and they're prophesying. And it's good prophecy, but, you know, they weren't one of your guys. And Moses' response to him, he says, were you jealous on my behalf? I wish everybody could prophesy. Says, you don't have to be one of the guys that I appointed. I wish everybody could do this. We've always struggled with, what does it take? You're not like me. You're not doing it like me, so you're probably doing it wrong, right? All throughout human history. And you might say, well, in chapter 11 of Luke, Jesus says, he says, whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. So is Jesus contradicting himself? Here he says that, don't worry about it. And in chapter 11, he says, no, let's stop this person. The difference is, in chapter 11, the concern is that person's relationship with Jesus. You notice that? Whoever does not gather with me scatters. Whoever is not with me is against me. The issue here in chapter 9 is not this person's relationship with Jesus, it's their relationship with the disciples. The disciples weren't concerned about whether or not they were following Jesus. He was concerned that they weren't following them. Are we more concerned with how other people are related to us or to Jesus? I bet I know the answer. I know what the answer is for me. In verses 57 through 62, we see judgmentalism leads to tribalism, which leads to compromise. And we're not going to go over each one of these interactions. And the reason for it is because these interactions are anonymous. They're anonymous for a reason. We're not given the individual person because this is about discipleship in a general sense. This isn't about the calling of three specific people to follow Jesus. This is about what it means to follow Jesus. It's about taking the inner circle mentality to everyone. How do we get rid of the tribalism? How do we get rid of the judgmentalism? In these interactions, we see some of these people approach Jesus, and Jesus makes first contact with one of them. Some make promises that they can't keep, and others are already making excuses about why they won't keep their promises. And that's the reality of following Jesus. These verses reveal three areas, I think, that are detrimental for people who want to follow Jesus, and that is property, family, and work. areas where if you don't truly understand who Jesus is and what he wants, you're going to compromise. You'll do it. I don't want to give up my comfortable life, right? I've got this cushy life. I'm not going to give it up. If following Jesus means I got to change what I'm doing, I'm not going to do it. I'm unwilling to have a negative relationship with my family because of Jesus. I'm not going to highlight myself wrongly at work, right? I could end up getting a demotion or getting fired if I stand out for Jesus at work. These are areas where we compromise our walk. And Jesus says, not going to cut it. One of Lyndon's friends, a guy who graduated from high school last year, he's a believer. Neither of his parents are believers, but he really felt called to kind of minister to the teenagers, the high schoolers at DeSoto High School, specifically the guys that he ran cross country with. So he wanted to start a Bible study. And so he reached out to me and said, hey, would you meet with me? Would you talk to me about what it means to host a Bible study? So we got together, and really he was just concerned about, like, okay, so some of these guys are probably just coming because it's hangout time, right? So I got to keep them in mind. Some of them are probably believers that need a little bit of guidance, and others may have some interest in the Bible. Some might not even be Christians or be a different type of belief system. And so he said, here's what I want to do. I want to do a Bible study for all of them. How do I do this, right? So we talked through it, and as we're talking through it and praying through it, he reveals that he's really stressed out in his family life because he's a believer, but neither of his parents are. And as a matter of fact, his parents are really against him being a Christian. And he feels convicted, and he wants to be baptized as a believer, but he's struggling with, how long do I try to get my parents on board with my faith so that they can come see me be baptized, and how long do I do that before it's disobedience from being baptized because my parents won't come? And his struggle is, how do I balance bringing my parents along so they can approve of my faith, and how long before I'm being disobedient because I'm more concerned about my parents than I am about my faith? I'm telling you, that's what Jesus is after. He's not asking you to forsake your parents and disrespect them, not at all. He's not asking you for you to quit your job. He's not asking you to die for him. He died for you. He's not asking for all this crazy stuff. What he's asking for is, he's asking that you consider him before these things. I want to be obedient to baptism, but my parents. How long do I wait? Not but my parents, so I guess I won't. That's what Jesus is after. Jesus wants more surrender. Because of his sacrifice, he wants less selfishness. What about you this morning? Do you need to surrender to Jesus for the first time, right? Because that's the first step, is surrender to Jesus. If you've never really truly surrendered to Jesus, this morning's your morning. I'm telling you, do not leave here without saying yes to Jesus. Do it today. Say yes to Jesus. In this next song, I'll be in the back. I'll talk with you. I'll pray with you. We'll do everything we can to make sure that you can leave here today with confidence that you've surrendered to Jesus. Maybe you're here and you've surrendered to Jesus, but you just need to remember his sacrifice. You need to remember what he taught his disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration, that he's going to handle it all, and all you need to do is listen to him as your authority. Maybe you need to remember that Jesus is your authority this morning. Maybe you're here this morning, you need to take the focus off yourself. You need to be less concerned about yourself, be less judgmental, stop seeing Jesus as a patriot wrapped in an American flag, or maybe you need to stop compromising your walk because of things you're trying to keep a hold of. Whatever it is this morning, I'll be at the back. Love to have the conversation with you. See what we can do to follow Jesus more closely because of what he desires and requires. Let's pray together.